Acts chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So Paul barely gets 10 words out of his mouth, and they're already resorting to violence. Verse 3, Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. This little interaction is kind of interesting, and over the years, I think I've had different perspectives on it. On one hand, a high priest had distinctive clothing, and it's sort of, my initial thought is, he didn't recognize that he was the high priest. And so I think when I was young, I interpreted this as being somewhat defiant. And perhaps it was, but perhaps he's sincerely saying, I didn't know. Maybe he was not in his high priest robes and garments. Maybe he was in his normal clothes. You know, a lot of times there's Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priest. A lot of times it's not the same guy. And so Paul may not be familiar with this guy or know that he is currently the high priest. In which case we could take his protestation as sincere. Someone commands him to be smitten, and Paul immediately turns on him, telling him, and what Paul says is true. You know, a man has to be found worthy to be beaten before he's beaten. He's not just summarily beaten at the word of one man, but a judge has to hear the case. That's how the law worked. A man had to be found guilty, but they don't even want him to talk. And that's the impression you get here. Their patience has run out. They already heard him speak. He's supposed to be giving a testimony of himself, clarifying what he stands for, what he's teaching. And on a fundamental level, really, no matter how he puts it, they're going to be offended. The Jesus Christ thing is already a very tender spot for the Jews in the establishment at that time. And then to have, additionally to that, the further insult of admitting Gentiles into the fold, as it were. Now, Paul's not bringing them in as Jews. He's bringing them into the family of God spiritually as they are. They don't need to be circumcised. He's not saying that they're all going to become Jews. And whether or not that would be acceptable to them is entirely speculation, because it seems on a visceral level, they don't want to hear any of the details. Just the very idea of giving the Gentiles any sort of equal standing with Jews, whether it just be spiritually or otherwise, is extremely offensive to them. I mean, they've taken the covenant of God with his people Israel and turned it into a sort of a racist pride that does not flex with God's will, but rather becomes centered on their own racial identity. The Jews were called to be God's people. But even the Old Testament, they were not afforded special status just because of their birth. Their birthright gave them promises that were conditional on them being true to the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the law that God gave Moses. So the covenant belongs to them by birthright. But the covenant was not made with them because they were the greatest race on the face of the earth or for any other reason other than God chose that nation. They are the nation in which God chose to glorify himself and make himself a name. So let's look at Paul's statement from two perspectives. One, he's sincere. And in that sense, it's very straightforward. He doesn't realize it's the high priest. He would not speak so harshly to one in a position of authority such as that. The other possibility is that he no longer respects the office of the high priest and sees Christ as the high priest, as the legitimate high priest. That's a little sketchy, but that's kind of how I used to think of it, in terms of that this guy is no longer in authority from God. But I don't know that that would have been entirely clear to Paul at this time. So I don't think it's a very important point on which to get stuck, but in passing, I want to mention the different ways that one could look at that. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called into question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So Paul decides that he's in a spot. He's not, they don't even want to listen to his testimony. So, he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." You know, I kind of breezed over that, but I'd like to talk a little bit about it. And when Paul was a Pharisee actively, when he was throwing Christians into prison, he was doing that thinking he was doing right. Paul was following God according to what his conscience dictated at all times. And it was only through the mercy of God that his eyes were opened to the truth that he was actually fighting against God. You know, there were many Pharisees in Paul's day who fought against God. But on Paul, the Lord had mercy. And then we see God's grace, how wonderful and how precious it is that in our foolishness, in our pig-headed, tunnel-visioned, mode of life sometimes, how we can be so contrary to the truth and be have complete blinders on and not see where God is really at, and instead are following our own ways. But in our conscience, we think we're doing God's will. We think we're doing right. I know there are a lot of men and women of God out there who are like that. And I do believe that men of truly sincere conscience, that if your conscience is truly sincere, that I believe that God will act to bring them into a more perfect understanding of the truth. You know, I can't judge these things. I don't understand the ways of the Lord. I look back on my life. There were many times in my life where I was definitely in the wrong. And not to say I'm always in the right now, necessarily. But if I'm not, it is because of blindness, because I'm trying to, in good conscience, follow God's teaching according to the scriptures. You know, in good conscience, we have to do this. And I think it's far too easy sometimes to go easy on ourselves and just sort of not apply a strict standard of, checking ourselves, being critical of our views, meaning, like, let's say you believe, let's talk about the resurrection of the dead, all right? At one time, because Paul says that, he says, "Hey, I'm called into question here of the hope and resurrection of the dead." There's a hope of the dead and a resurrection of the dead. There is a hope and all those that are dead, that they might be raised. And Paul's saying, that's what I'm being called into question on. That's a very good example for me. Because in my adult life, early on, I was taught that when we die, you know, we immediately go to God. And in heaven, you know, we go into heaven, we immediately go from one plane of existence to another. And not merely as a disembodied spirit, but we have some sort of body. We are not just a vapor. I mean, maybe in relation to this world, but in that world, I would have some sort of body. You know, you think about it in a dream. It's a completely, I'm going to use this word, psychic, meaning mental experience. It is an experience within the mind. A dream is a purely mental phenomenon. Yet, oftentimes in dreams, you can feel pain. You can experience all the same sensations you experience with your physical body. And that's kind of remarkable. So what I'm saying is, at the time I thought when you die, it's kind of like you enter into a sort of a body that is not carnal like this one, but it is a spiritual body, instantaneously after death. And that was my sincere belief, and that everyone who dies goes to heaven or hell. And then it got kind of confusing, because I would look in the Bible, and there were a lot of scriptures that presented me with conflicting views. For instance, Jesus in the Gospel of John, around chapters 5 and 6, talks a lot about raising people up on the last day. And he says, at one point in chapter 5, he says, that the day is coming in which all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. Which gives one the impression that the dead are waiting for resurrection. That in some way, the dead are, as the euphemism is used throughout the New Testament, asleep. He sleeps, those that sleep in Jesus. That euphemism is suggestive of perhaps that the dead are in a sleep-like state, unconscious, not perceiving the passage of time, neither in heaven nor in this world, and therefore await that day when the voice of God through the Son is spoken and they can arise to the judgment of life or the judgment of damnation. Now, that those kind of scriptures would throw me off a bit. Also, scriptures in Revelation 20. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And of course, there are scriptures which one can read and use to support the idea that after we die, we immediately are in another state of existence in which we are conscious and mobile and able to interact with other beings and able to enjoy a heavenly reward. The thing is, though, when we run across the scriptures that contradict our view, to truly have a good conscience about it, we need to take all of those scriptures seriously. And this is part of the meat of the word. You know, you start believing in Jesus, and you know what? A lot of the details of the faith are not extremely important for you right off the bat. You know, we have to put our faith in Him. We want to grow in righteousness, virtue, but also in knowledge. We want to have the right views. We want to preach the gospel with all the pertinent details in the right place so that the message is clear and consistent. And what happened was, over time, the scriptures which were against my view sort of ate at me. It made me have to think on the same subject over and over again. And what I think would have been a bad conscience of mine would be to just keep shoving those scriptures aside, to pretend like they don't exist. Oftentimes I get into discussions with people and they'll say, okay, Paul, well, what about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? I'll say, well, for one, The scripture doesn't actually say that, but like as if it was some sort of axiom. Actually, it says, I'm willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And there's a lot about that scripture, and all, such as the idea of the dissolution of the body. I mean, death isn't the dissolution of the body. It's not even clear Paul's talking about death there. But laying that aside, they'll ask me about that scripture. Because this is not so much about I'm trying to convince you of my view, as I'm trying to convince you that you have to take more than one look at the scriptures sometimes. Okay, they'll give me those scriptures. And then I'll give an explanation, which I think is somewhat reasonable. And then I will also perhaps provide some other scriptures that I think they ought to consider. And then when they respond to me, they will, first of all, ignore what I said in response to the scripture they offered me, meaning the 2 Corinthians scripture. They'll just blow that off. They're like, huh, that's what he thinks. Well, I guess I don't feel like arguing with that because of whatever reasons they have. And then the scriptures I provide, they also do not comment on. And then what they say, well, what about this other scripture? What about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? What about that? And then I'll go and I'll explain that. And then I'll bring more scriptures which I think they ought to look at and think about, which contradict the view that they're trying to get me to agree with. And then they'll respond back and they'll have ignored my commentary on Lazarus and ignored my other scriptures. And then now they've got another scripture for me. Well, what about the Witch of Endor? Or what about the scripture in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says the Spirit returns to God that gave it? Or what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, this day will be with me in paradise. And I will provide, again, explanations for all of those. And the reason I'm not going to go into detail here is I have a work called I Believe in Death and in the Resurrection of the Dead on my website, which goes into all those things. In so much that I've not had to really argue about it much lately. So anyways, I'll answer that all and provide more scriptures supporting what I believe the correct view is. And they ignore, you know, and only want to talk about one more point. But honestly, in that debate, they run out of scriptures really quick. And usually it just tails off, well, I don't agree with you, or whatever. And most people in the course of a debate don't get convinced. I gotta say, most people other than me. I don't mean to be try to say I'm exceptional in that regard. I'm sure there are other people, but honestly, I've had discussions with people where they were confronting me on issues, and I've said, yeah, you're right. Now, it hasn't been on that particular issue, and it hasn't been on other issues, perhaps, that people become very animated over. You know, people want to convince me that the rapture is real, and I'm not going to agree with that. They want to convince me that the dead are already in heaven, and I'm not going to be convinced of that. And they want to convince me that Jesus is not God, and I'm not going to be convinced of that. But oftentimes in certain details of things, when people said, you know, you said something that was, I thought, a little bit off, and here's why, I have been persuaded. Because I'm taking a serious look at what they have to say. And what I'm saying is, I'm trying to show you not so much my own conscience, but what you have to do to prove your conscience good before God. Prove it to yourself. Don't just dogmatically stick to doctrines because you find them pleasing. You know, I like that. I like the way that sounds. That's what I want to believe. That's a very shallow reason. Everything I believe because it seems like the most likely to be correct to me. And I've certainly been known to be wrong. But I know this, that there is nothing I teach that I believe is wrong. And certainly, anything that I teach that I'm not sure of, I know I could be persuaded if given enough positive evidence. And that's the mentality we need to have. We have to be ready to be like a new wineskin. We want to be ready to expand and change according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, it's very easy to sort of rely on tradition and rely on established religions and denominations. But those things are very much like old wineskins. And you know, and I understand how they get like that is because they really feel like they got it right. And they want to nail it down. But somehow those institutions are corrupt. And they're powerful institutions. And in a sense, in their sphere of influence, they have absolute power. And therefore, are absolutely corruptible. And perhaps some people would say, well, they don't have absolute power. But in their sphere, they have the power over truth. They have absolute power to declare sort of what's right and wrong in the Bible. I mean, within certain parameters. I mean, when you consider the diversity of doctrine among denominations, religious organizations have tremendous power. Tremendous. And I've never really encountered one that I didn't feel was absolutely corrupt, because they end up boxed into these very narrow parameters of belief, which on one hand, we don't want to just be, you know, grass in the wind blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But on the other hand, the presumption that institutionalized faith is going to be a good way to safeguard truth, that is, I think, manifestly not true. That really can't be true, because you consider all the different denominations and how they all have different views. That alone right there sort of gives you a notion of how trustworthy those kind of institutions are when it comes to safeguarding the truth. You cannot rely on them, and they cannot be relied upon safely. I don't trust even my own self. You know, that's why I don't, some people, I've been accused in the past of being kind of a lone ranger. Believe me, I'm not. I'm not a lone ranger. I have friends and brethren. I talk, write, exchange email, have phone conversations, meet face to face. I don't engage in traditional church, but I do engage in spiritual church, which means the many-member body of Christ is my church. And everyone who is part of Christ is part of me. And in every way that I touch them, I am in church. That is the real meaning of church. The meeting part of it, it's good to meet. We shouldn't forsake meeting, gathering together with other believers. But that weekly thing that they have turned into, that weekly meeting has sucked up way too much of what the church is supposed to be. I don't want to destroy the idea of weekly meetings or whatever. I'm just saying that weekly meeting has sort of sucked all the other religious life out of the believer. The religious life is almost relegated merely to that time period. And they're life in faith is not a daily walk. And the thing is, those institutions don't even, they are very, they have not been very useful in fostering that daily walk, daily interaction with other believers, so where the faith becomes alive within the believer and he is able to grow thereby. And so I'm drawing that all out from the idea of the good conscience. Let's walk in a good conscience towards God. Let's not merely believe what we believe based on authorities declaring it so, but let's rather consistently apply our mind to the scriptures and then reapply our mind again and try to iron out those wrinkles. Never being afraid to question ideas that we hold when we know there are scriptures which can be used to call our ideas into question. We at least need to face those things honestly and have an honest answer for them. You know, it's not so much sometimes that I feel like I'm just winning the debate. I feel like I'm not really having a debate. I'm having a one-sided thing. They just throw scriptures at me, which I discuss, but they discuss so little. You know, they don't have anything to say about the other evidence, the contrary evidence. In good conscience, that's not how we should be. This isn't a game where we just play to see who can win, who gets gotcha, you know, who has the most insulting remarks, who can belittle and make the other person feel like garbage, but rather, with a good conscience before God, what's the word really saying? The resurrection of the dead is one of the central doctrines of Christianity, and I would say that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ needs to have a real firm understanding of that. It is one, you know, when Paul talked about the milk, the things, the very first things of faith, the things that we believe in first, faith towards God, repentance, baptisms, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead is one of our foundational doctrines. So believing in Christ's resurrection is the sort of milky aspect of that. But there is a meaty aspect of it. That's the foundational idea that Jesus rose from the dead. But beyond that, because he rose from the dead, we also shall rise from the dead. And the details regarding that are in the scriptures, and it's something worthy of investigation, something that is worthy of our attention. Because I think in a lot of ways, Christians don't talk much about resurrection. They talk about the rapture, which is kind of a hijack doctrine. It's hijacking part of the resurrection and creating a new doctrine out of it. But I don't want to get in. I don't want to digress into that. I got plenty of teachings about the rapture on oraclesofgod.org. So Paul's reference to the resurrection causes a dissension between the part that are Pharisees and the part that are Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angel. And I don't know if they mean that the individual sort of angel nor spirit. I guess they don't really believe in those kind of things. It's interesting that they could have been considered kind of Orthodox Jews in that time and not believe in spirits or the resurrection, or any such thing. Because the Old Testament does not contain a whole lot of information on that. And certainly in Moses, there is not a lot of writing on that, though there are some things that could be gleaned certainly from Genesis. And when I talk about the spirit and the soul, I start with Genesis. At least that's the logical place to begin. But you know, throughout the law, there's not a lot of that. And of course, what it meant to be a Jew was not so much about what you believed about the afterlife, so much as how you lived this life. And many of the promises of God were tied to the affairs of this life. You want to live long, you want to prosper, well, do this. But of course, as you get into the prophets and the Psalms, there arises this greater promise. You know, as righteousness tends to life. And that somehow God would look on the righteous in his mercy and raise them from the dead. And that comes out in some of the prophets like Isaiah and Daniel. And of course, the Psalms contain allusions, and even the Proverbs, I think, to the idea that there might be life beyond this life, in which the righteous would be rewarded with life, and the wicked would be judged also worthy of death. And of course, the Pharisees in that sort of trend also went beyond that. But on the basic idea of the resurrection, one could say they are as conflicted as many Christians today. So the Pharisees, there's this great cry. Paul's causing more trouble again. His statement that he took one part. He stood on the part of the Pharisees. You know, he's a Pharisee and he believes in the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. Because that's ultimately where his story began. Now, if you remember the last chapter, when he talked about
Jesus speaking to him. That wasn't what upset him. The resurrection of Christ was not so controversial as, at least at this time, because so many Jews had believed, there was a certain inevitability of people believing in Jesus that the Jews of that time had to face to some degree. And the matter that had really got them going had been Paul's mentioning going to the Gentiles. I will send you far hence to the Gentiles. That was what Jesus said to him. It wasn't so much that he spoke with Jesus after his resurrection, but he knew the Pharisees, if he focused on that aspect of it, the Pharisees would take his part in pride against the Sadducees, lest he should be put to ridicule for just believing in the resurrection. And this actually works. And so the Pharisees want to say, hey, you know, if an angel spoke to him, well, let's not fight against God. You know, they want to lay aside the Gentile aspect of that, considering the greater theological debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 11, on the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So the Lord himself testifies to Paul, standing by him, here hinting that this testimony is the beginning of a greater testimony at Rome, because Christ's initial purpose for Paul was to send him to the Gentiles. Now he's come back to Jerusalem to kind of shore up his reputation there, but it's not working. His reputation is trashed. He's trying to sort of, you know, the maneuver he does with the Pharisees and the Sadducees just creates more controversy. And though in the hall there, they didn't want to find fault with him, to some degree, they probably also, on further consideration of the matter of the Gentiles, are they going to go along with that? Perhaps some, but certainly not all. And once that becomes the focus again, Paul is not going to have their ears. And the Lord isn't about to give him their ears either. He's saying, you've testified. You're also going to testify at Rome. Verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy.
And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. Basically, they're saying, before he gets to you, we're going to ambush them, and assuming it's going to be a light guard. I mean, he'll have some guards. They would not expect 40 men in a concerted assassination attempt to jump Paul's guard. And basically, that would be like a suicide mission, because he's a Roman citizen under Roman protection, and they would band together to murder him like that. They'd be signing their own death warrants. But to some of them, Paul's death is so important that they're willing to do this. Because to them, it's worse even than Christ's claim to be the Messiah. When Christ was there, there was suspicion he was the Messiah. But Paul is in their mind doing something even worse in bringing the Gentiles into God's family. And they don't really understand how that is or how it's working, but they don't like it. Whatever it is. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who had something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is this thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me."
Don't let anyone know that I know.
This is Paul's nephew. He hears of this and reports it to Paul. Paul sends him on to the chief captain, the one who's protecting him, and keeping him under arrest for his own protection. So he's going to take charge of this situation. Verse 23, "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." Saying, get him out of town. It's time to send Paul out of town. This is getting too hot for me. I'm just a minor official. He's just the captain of the guard. And so send him off to the local governor in Caesarea, Felix. And so he, at the third hour of the night, he's saying, send him out at 9 p.m. From what I understand, the gates would have been closed after that, and therefore not open again until 6 a.m. in the morning. So it would be impossible, once they hear of Paul leaving, if they hear of it, it would be impossible for them to follow. They're not going to lock the city down all day, but overnight it's locked down anyways, and so they send Paul out in the middle of the night to Felix with quite a sufficient guard. I'm sure he finds their insatiable desire to kill Paul very unsettling. I mean, they want him dead so bad, and he can't even understand why. I mean, he knows. Well, let's see what he's... This is the message he sends to Felix. Verse 25. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And he fibs slightly there, because he didn't know he was a Roman at the time. But he kind of, does a little revising of history to make his role seem a little more noble. I was saving this Roman citizen. If you recall, it was, of course, he didn't want just people being murdered. The Jews weren't allowed to just have a mob just kill somebody. He had arrested Paul with the intent of scourging him, and in fact had bound him before he found out he was a Roman. But he's leaving that part of the story out, I suppose he might say, for the sake of brevity. Verse 28, "And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." See, I said, you know what? This is getting too crazy. I need to hand this over to the next guy up in the ladder, the governor. And I told his accusers, if they want to accuse Paul, they now need to also go to Felix. He is no longer going to preside over this strange matter. Seems a little bit too political for a soldier to solve. And this probably was a good decision for him. So I guess those guys who bound themselves with a curse went hungry. We don't really do a lot of cursing anymore. We think of cursing as, potty talk. But that's really a different sort of thing. That's foul language. That's more of low speech. It is very uncommon
in our modern culture to bind ourselves with oaths or curses. Though I'm sure some people still do. You know, an oath is basically you swear by something precious. I swear by God, or I swear. And a curse is similar to an oath, except you call down misfortune or evil on yourself if you do not fulfill the terms of your oath. In a normal oath, you swear by God, perhaps, bringing God into the oath and sort of leaving it up to him how he's going to punish you for lying. The Lord already has many ways to deal with our lies, whether he chastises us as sons or we find the end of all liars, which is the lake of fire. But in any case, you know, the Lord said, do not swear. And it is foolish to bind ourselves with oaths and curses, because we can't make one hair of our head white or black. We can't control the circumstances around us. And there they were swearing that as part of their oath, all right, we're not going to eat. But the curse is beyond not just eating. You know, I don't know what specifically the curse would have been. But like you would say, well, if I'm lying, let me be struck down. You know, that's calling a curse down on yourself. Of course, there's nothing to actually enforce that curse if the Lord doesn't want to curse you, or if the Lord just doesn't care to play along with the foolishness of man. A liar will be punished in the end. And oath breakers also, there is a just recompense of reward for that as well. But through Christ, in his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. But we should not take that for granted and make oaths and bind ourselves with curses. We should just learn to tell the truth. Let your yea be yea. Let your yes be yes. Just speak the truth at all times, and we won't have to worry about binding ourselves with curses and the consequences of breaking oaths. All it does is make us greater sinners. So, and since we are serving Christ, we don't want to be sinners at all. So we pursue righteousness and holiness through him by his Spirit, and thereby escape the punishments due those who do such things. Verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. That castle, it keep coming up. It's the fortress, but that's the word, what a castle was, a fortress, castle, as you please. 33, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall.